John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Father, we thank you for the miracle of Christ's glory, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. We thank you for the communication that we have and the sign that points to his glory, that we might believe in him more today. We pray that we might. So teach us now in his name. Amen. How many of you have a wedding story? Something happened on your wedding day. It happens to a lot of people. On our wedding day, we had planned appropriately, as everyone does, and this is the bride's day, right? You want it to be perfect. And we were having the cake delivered to the church for the reception, and the van was involved in an accident. And the top of the cake was demolished. And so they went back to the bakery. They were able to cobble together another top to the cake and came out. Can you imagine how, when Tara got that news before the ceremony, what that was like? But we had to delay the reception just a little bit until the cake arrived and they had it all on top. And it seems like everybody has a wedding story, maybe your own or maybe someone else's. There is the groomsman who faints, the bride who throws up, the flower girl who picks her nose all the way down the aisle, the drunk uncle who embarrasses everybody, or the ring bearer who cries all the way through the service. Yep. That was me. 9-year-old Ben. I was a little bit old, but my oldest sister, her wedding, and I was the ring. I wasn't crying like a baby. I was being a baby, but I was emotional. I cried all the way through it. And so the good thing is the pastor who officiated said, "This is a sign of intelligence." And but it has become family lore. You know, we always talk when we get together. Remember when Ben cried all the way through the wedding? And just, you know, we're grown and... So maybe you have a story like that, because things don't always go according to plan, do they? And weddings oftentimes don't have those story book endings like we hope that they will. But we are still early in the book, and we see a wedding, the first miracle, where things don't go exactly they're supposed to. In the book so far, like last week, we saw the first disciples, we saw the first words of Jesus, and this morning we're going to see the first miracle of Jesus. And it happens at this wedding, just like oftentimes things don't go right the way that we plan, and there's a purpose in that. There's a purpose when life doesn't go the way we want it to go, and that we should expect our faith to be challenged and changed. Expect that your faith will be challenged and changed, because the purpose of that is to grow your faith. And that's what happens in this story. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Cana of Galilee. Remember last week, Jesus met Nathanael. Nathanael was from Cana, which is about 5 miles from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. And so there's a connection there. And so this is where this wedding was in Cana of Galilee on the third day. We don't know exactly why John is giving a chronological account at the beginning, because the rest of his gospel does not give a chronological account. Things don't happen in this in perfect order. But the first week of Jesus' ministry, it does. Remember, we looked at the last couple of weeks that it said, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And it's been calculated that this is probably day 7 of Jesus' ministry. The next day, they go to Galilee for a wedding. And probably what this does is gives us the detail of an eyewitness account that John is telling us these are the way things happened. And he accounts chronologically in this first week of the ministry of Jesus to establish that. There we go. So there was a wedding that was in... Excuse me, I just went to chapter 12. That's what happens when you get confused. So on the third day, wedding in Cana of Galilee. Weddings are a big deal, obviously, and the mother of Jesus was there. Notice she's not named. Doesn't say Mary, the mother of Jesus. She appears several times in the book of John. She's never named. Joseph is named. Remember last week we saw Philip came to Nathanael and said, we found the one the scriptures speak of, Jesus the Nazarene, the son of Joseph, and he's dead by now. But his name appears a couple of times, at least, in the book of John, but Mary's does not. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross, he will look down on his mother, and he will say, Mother, behold your son, to John. And then he says, John, behold your mother. That's the only time Jesus calls her mother in the book. I think it's meant to downplay Mary and to exalt Jesus, but it's probably, what we're looking at here is probably a family wedding. The fact that Mary is here, there's a wedding in Cana, it's close to town, and these disciples were invited, just like today. We send out invitations to a wedding, and people send back the RSVPs. I don't know if they did back then, but weddings were sent, and who do you invite to a wedding? First and foremost, family members. Then people that are neighbors and close to you and friends, and then maybe coworkers or whatever. But you always start with family. And this was most likely a family wedding that was part of Jesus' family. And Mary was part of this perhaps in some way as well. But he was with his disciples, and we know that so far these disciples are Andrew and probably John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. He's got 5 disciples so far. But then it says, when the wine ran out, didn't go according to plan. It's like the top of the cake is destroyed. This is not good news. This is not good news to happen at a wedding. Those of you who have planned weddings or have had kids' weddings or you went through a wedding recently and you planned and catered everything for the reception, you know how many people are going to be there, and you maybe want to have a little more than enough. To have, that would be great. If you have just enough, that's cutting it pretty close. But if you run out of food or drink, that's a disaster, isn't it? That's an embarrassment. And that would have been an embarrassment for them as well. An embarrassment for the bride and the groom that you didn't plan well and there wasn't enough food and drink for your guests, because these are your guests to celebrate the wedding. And weddings are important. They're a ceremony that symbolizes the beginning of a marriage. A wedding and a marriage are 2 different things. And a wedding symbolizes that entryway, that initial entry into the relationship of marriage. In the scripture, marriages are important. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the first wedding where God brings Eve to Adam. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At the end of the ages, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we, the bride of Christ, will sit down with our groom, Jesus Christ, and we will consummate the end of the ages with a wedding feast. And now Jesus chooses, and indeed he does choose, a wedding for his first miracle. Things don't always go according to plan Or do they? In this case, I think he planned this. This is very symbolic because a wedding is a picture of marriage. Marriage is a picture of us, isn't it? In our relationship with Christ. And so the wine runs out, and this is a disaster. And Mary says to Jesus, they don't have any more wine. When the wine ran out, she just simply says, they have no wine. There is an expectation here that Jesus will do something. She's calling on her son. Jesus, and it's a family wedding. We don't want embarrassment. They're out of wine. Why would he expect that he could do something? She's a widow. This is her firstborn son. He's a pretty good son. He is the perfect son. He has proved himself to be resourceful, one on whom she can count. He's a leader. He helps people. He's always there to do good for people. Even at 30 years old, she knows this young man. He has taken care of her. He has never sinned. She's never taken a switch to him. Or if she did, she made a mistake. And maybe she came back and said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And he said, oh, that's okay, Mom, I forgive you. Shades of things to come, huh? And she's expecting not a miracle, because he's never done any miracles, but she is definitely expecting that he is going to do something. And the wine is gone, and she says, we have a problem. But he is resourceful. Notice his response to her. He says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Does that sound abrupt to you? It is. It is. Now, many people have tried to soften this. There are actually three parts of this. Let me say this. The address, where he calls her woman. Then the second part, where he says, what does that have to do with us? And then the third part, where he says, my hour has not yet come. And the first part, where he says, woman, it is abrupt. He doesn't call her mother. In fact, he could have called her mother. And some people want to soften this and say, and you might see a translation where it says, woman dear, or dear woman. It doesn't say that. It is abrupt. It's the same way he addresses her on the cross. I'm sure he addressed her as mother his whole life. He was never anything but honorable to her, and he was not dishonoring her too. But when he calls her woman, it's a demonstration that things are changing between them. His ministry as Messiah is beginning. Things are flipping. She's been his mom, the go-to, and now he is her Lord. It's not like he's the president of the United States and they're at a wedding and with his mom, and the mom says, honey, you're the president. You can do something here. No, he's not the president of the United States. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is her Redeemer. He is her Savior. She will bow to him. He will die for her. She will follow him as a disciple like any other woman. And at this point, he's demonstrating the change in this relationship. She is becoming to him another woman, like any other woman. I think it was Chuck Colson who said that the ground at the cross is level, and she would worship him just like any other woman. And so there is this separation between her and him, and the relationship is changing. And then he says, well, what does that have to do with us? Literally, it's a what to me and you. What is this to you and me? This is a phrase. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's used once in the book of John. And it's used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three times it's used in the Synoptic Gospels. Demons approach Jesus, and they say to him, what do I have to do with you? There's distance. We don't have anything in common. In the Old Testament, when this Jewish idiom is used, it's in the same way. It's with warring factions. What do we have in common here? We don't have anything to share. What to you and me? What is this to us? Between the two of us, not between us and the people at the wedding, Jesus is separating himself from his mother. He's demonstrating this is a change in relationship. He is the Lord. She is now a disciple and a follower of her, of his. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, for one thing, this is not his wedding. This is not his day. His day is coming. But this is not about him today, and the miracle that he's going to do is going to be clandestine. It's going to be kind of on the QT. Not everyone is going to see it. And what he does here, I believe, is he selflessly serves the bride and the groom and saves them from embarrassment, but it also has a greater significance of what the miracle meaning, the meaning of the miracle is. My hour has not yet come. The hour in the book of John is a very, very key concept and is found many, many times. Let me just give you some of them. In 7:30, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 12, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Later in the chapter, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Of course not. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the hour of glorification. Chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, including his family members. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What was the hour? The hour of his glorification. It involved suffering. It involved death. It involved rejection. It involved burial. It involved resurrection. It involved ascension into heaven. It involved everything that the hour accomplishes, our redemption, the glory of God, and he returns to the Father. He follows the Father's perfect will. He is the perfect, obedient Son. He does all that the Father has called of him. He glorifies him, and then he returns to him to the same glory that he had before the world was. That is the hour of glorification. And that's the hour that he's talking about when he says to Mary, my hour hasn't come. That's what he's talking about. Did she understand this? Did she understand any of this? Or was this just kind of, sorry? He wasn't disrespectful. He was speaking truth to her. Things are changing. They're beginning, but we're not there yet. You know, think about Mary for a minute and the unique perspective that she must have had. We want to downplay Mary as just any other woman, and that's really what Jesus is saying to her at that moment. And in our reaction to Roman Catholicism, we want to demythologize Mary because of abuses of Mariology, that she was venerated, that she was worshipped, that she's the mother of God and the queen of heaven, that she's the co-redemptrix, that she takes part of our redemption, that she was born by miraculous conception herself, that she lived a sinless life, that she was assumed into heaven, she didn't die, that she was always a virgin, all these things. And so we want to downplay those things. And in doing, I think we may forget the unique relationship she had with her Son. She was just another woman, but like no other woman, she had a relationship with him. Think about it. Teenage virgin, and an angel comes to her. Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. She's frightened. Don't be afraid. You're going to have a baby. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to sit on the throne of the kingdom of David. He is going to be the Son of God. That's what the angel said to her. And she said, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Oh, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you will be with child. Can you imagine that, ladies? Do you forget those things? Of course not. And they knew she became pregnant. I mean, they knew science back then, you know, because of nature and the agrarian society. They knew how babies were made. And they knew that the product of conception was a baby. And that when it was born, its sex was either male or female. They knew science back then, believe me. And she's pregnant. And her husband-to-be, to whom she's engaged, also has an angelic visitation. And the angel says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. She is going to bear a child, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Boy, this Son of the Most High, Son of God, save his people from their sins. And as it turns out, just happenstance, they're called to a census to the city of David, Bethlehem. They knew this. They knew where the Messiah was going to come from. They have the baby, and while they're there in the manger and the baby's in swaddling clothes, a bunch of shepherds come up and they say, you will not believe what happened to us. We were out in the fields, and this angel stood before us, and then a multitude of angels, and they said to us, for today in the city of David, a Savior who has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord, Messiah the Lord. And you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And so we came to see the baby with a Messiah. Did Mary forget that? What did it say in Luke 2? Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She stored them up, and they were memories that were with her all the days of raising him. Later on, Magi would come, and they would worship him. Later on, he would be dedicated in the temple, and Simeon would say, my eyes have seen salvation, and a sword will pierce your heart. And maybe this was the beginning of that sword piercing, when there was this division between her and her son. Things were changing. But did she understand the hour? I believe so. I think she was a believer in the Messiah. Think about it. She had more contact with him than these disciples that were called a few days before. She knew his whole life. Do you think they ever talked about it? I do. Well, whenever we have birthdays with our kids, we always go back to the day of their birth and we recount it and tell it. Do you think she ever asked him questions? Of course. She knew her son was the Messiah. She believed. She was a believer. She was now just a disciple like any other disciple, and things have flipped. Those of you who have aging parents, and you know how those roles reverse, don't you? You're the child now taking care of the parent the parent was always taking care of you, and things have flipped for Jesus and Mary here. He is going to take care of her. Is it possible? This is just speculation. Maybe they sat down one day under a fig tree and he said, Mom, I want you to know someday things are going to change between you and me. When that happens, you need to just trust me. Just trust me. We need to do the will of the Father. And you need to know that I will never love you less. I don't know that that happened. But I know that they had conversations about his mission and who he was. And we see a change then from the head end of this brief part where she says they have no wine. And now she says, whatever he says to you, do it. It's a calibration of her faith. She becomes more in line. At the head end of this, she says they have no wine, and she expects him to do something. And he gives her this mild rebuke. Her faith is calibrated, and she says, whatever he says. At first, she may be directing him, you need to do something. And now she is saying, no, we need to trust in him. He had not done any miracles, and she believed that he would do something. Her faith now is in him to do his will, not hers, as a mom. the lesson for us. Your walk with God will change as you know more and more of Him. The more you learn, the more you understand, the more your faith will be challenged and the more it will change. Your faith will be calibrated. As you learn more and more truth, you're going to see things more clearly and you're going to see things the way they are, and your faith is going to change. That's the way it is. It changed for Mary and will change for us as well. That means we should be willing to discard things that we once held dear. Relationships might change. In fact, Jesus even said, I came to bring a sword. And there's going to be mother and son and father and daughter. They're going to be against one another. And maybe some of you experience that. And sometimes we have to understand that relationships change because of our relationship with Him. Sometimes it's cherished doctrines. Maybe you were raised in a particular denomination. And there are certain things that you've held to be true. And as you're learning and growing and getting more and more attuned to the Scriptures, your faith is being calibrated, and you see things the way that they are now, and you need to let go of doctrines that may not have been correct. But we should expect setbacks. Sometimes there's not enough wine. Sometimes there's not enough time. Sometimes there's not enough health. Sometimes there's not enough love and enough joy and enough money. And we're challenged by those things, and that is what recalibrates our faith to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in Him. And that's what He's wanting us to do as well. So expect your faith to be challenged, and when it is, it's going to change for the good. When you respond by faith, God will calibrate that faith toward truth. We must be aware of what He's doing, because He tells us what He's doing. So expect your faith to be challenged and changed. Second, from verses 6 through 10, expect from Jesus to do more than you expect. Expect from Him that He's going to do more. We don't think enough sometimes of what He's able to do. We settle for so much less, don't we? Sometimes we just settle for the crumbs of this world when we should be asking God to change the world through us. So verse 6 says, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. This is not just some minor detail in the story. This is important. 6 stone water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons each. It's 120 to 180 gallons. For the Jewish custom of purification, ceremonial washings, not to get really clean, but to be ceremonially clean. And what is being set up here in the story is Jesus is going to surpass the law. It's a demonstration. It's a picture of Him superseding the law which can never make clean. Water can't make you clean. The waters of baptism cannot clean you, clean your heart of sin. But He turns it into wine, which represents the blood of Christ. He will fulfill the promises of the Scripture. He will be the one who will fulfill all things. Think about the book of Leviticus, all these rituals that are given in such detail. And if someone sins, they're to come to God and to present this sin sacrifice. But you know what they're supposed to come with? A broken heart. A repentant heart, not just an animal. And that's the thing that God fought with His people all the time over. You're coming, you're just going through the motions, you're saying stuff, you're doing stuff, but you don't believe it. Your faith is not in Me. And salvation in the Old Testament was by faith. And the sacrificial system was just looking forward to the fulfillment of it through Jesus Christ. And so these water pots represent an old system that is worn out and ineffective and inefficient. Now remember the words of Mary, whatever He says to you to do, do it. And so it says in verse 7, Jesus said to them, Fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some water out and take it to the head waiter. So they took it with to him. Whatever he says to do, do it. And that's exactly what they did. Immediately, they're doing what Jesus said. She spoke to the servants. Maybe they understand something about him being part of the family. Maybe they know him by reputation, that he's a great guy and we can trust him because he's going to get something done here. But they do it. We know a lot more of him as believers, and so that gives us a lesson. And the lesson is that whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a believer, a follower in him? We're to go on to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that he commanded. In the second service, we're going to see five people baptized, and they're saying, I am going to do what Jesus says. He said, be baptized, I'm going to be baptized. He said, follow me, I'm going to follow him. And whatever he says, whether it's difficult, whether it's easy, whether it's joyful, whether it brings pain, whatever it is, I will do it. Because he is my sovereign, my Lord, my God, and I worship him, he's my Redeemer. And that is the call to each and every one of us. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Baptism is a new beginning. It's an initiation into the family of God, into salvation. And the person who stands and the person who is immersed into those waters and immersed into Christ is saying, I'm not who I was. I'm a new person, and I will follow him. I will do whatever he says. And that should be, that is the call for each and every believer in here today. Whatever he says to us, we are to do it. And so, they do it. And they take the water to the head waiter. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water, and the head waiter was kind of like the wedding planner. I think his name was Frank. In our day, they would have taken it to the father of the bride. Weddings in these days were different. It was the responsibility of the groom, not the bride, for this big party. And so Frank tastes water, which had become wine. Somewhere in this, the miracle occurs. And also says, he didn't know where it came from. But the servants who drew the water, they knew. He never finds out. Where was this guy? He was probably in the back someplace with his hands going, oh, this is a disaster. I'll never do this again. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so embarrassed for the groom and the bride and the family. And all of a sudden, the servants come up and say, we've got wine. And he takes a taste of it. He doesn't know where it comes from. He just thinks they got wine, and that's it. And he's amazed at the taste of this wine. And he seeks out the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. That was the custom. You serve the best first. And then it says, when everyone has drunk freely or is freely drunk. It can be translated either way. Truly. This is an alcoholic beverage. This is not grape juice. A little wine makes the heart merry. There's nothing wrong with that. It is a sign of celebration throughout the scriptures, of gladness and feasting. And people are to eat and drink and to be merry at the appropriate time, like weddings. But truly, those after drinking freely may have their senses, both their palate and their senses, dulled a little bit. And someone fills up their glass of wine, and they just keep drinking and eating and talking. They don't notice any different. We said, you saved the best for last. He didn't. He did not save the best for last. The bridegroom did not. He gave the best first. But the wine that Jesus made was made in abundance, and it was superior. It was the best of the best. And I think that this was a wedding present to the bride and the groom, because this was a lot of wine. and a lot of excellent wine. A lot of wine and a lot of really, really good wine. He provided lavishly, and what he provided was of superior quality. And the lesson for us is this. God provides with abundance and supremacy. There is an abundance. About 150 gallons of the best wine you ever tasted. Did some research this week. 756 bottles of wine. You know how many grapes that takes? 1 ton of grapes. And Jesus just does it. He just does it. And he provides the same for us, abundance, lavish, and in supremacy. It is better than the best. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He wants us to live an abundant life and a life of satisfaction and joy. It is the best life. It is better than the best. It is a fantastic life that he provides for us when we believe in him. That's what he does for them. The quality of the wine is unsurpassed. The quality of your life in Christ is unsurpassed. And the abundance, the lavish abundance of his presence and his blessings to you is beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And we should expect more of him. We should ask for more of him. We should not settle for less. We should always ask for the best. Not, I don't mean the best car and the best house, that kind of word of faith stuff. I just mean blessings that he would do for us, great and mighty things. We ask not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. And he is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Second lesson is that Jesus replaces old with new. Tradition with substance, shadow with reality, death with life. That's what this is about. Surpassing the old way. The law is death. The law is a shadow. The law is tradition. But he brings the new, and he brings substance, and he brings reality. And he brings life. I came that they might have life. And he came to make all things new. And that's exactly what he does for us. The purpose of this miracle is to say a new day is coming. There is a new age that is coming. There is a new covenant. This is just the beginning of it. And it is a taste, a foretaste of what is yet to come. And he's giving it to them at that wedding. And he's given it to us as well. We have so much more on the horizon. So expect your faith to be challenged and changed. Expect Jesus to do more than you expect. And expect his glory to bring others to faith in verse 11. Expect that his glory, when we bring glory to him, when we glorify him, when we lift him up, others are going to come to faith. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. The story begins the way it ends the way it began. He was in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. It ends with, this is a sign he did in Cana of Galilee. This is not the word miracle, it's the word sign. What does a sign do? It points to something. It was pointing to what? His glory. In each of these miracles, this was the beginning, this begins the book of signs, and the purpose of these signs is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and these signs point to his glory, and I believe every one of the miracles that he will perform say something a little bit different of his glory. For instance, when he walks on water, he demonstrates the glory of his authority over nature. When he casts out demons, it demonstrates the glory of his power over the demonic realm. When he raises the dead, it demonstrates the glory of his power of life over death itself. And when he changes water into wine, he's demonstrating the glory of his power and authority over the old law and superseding it. And every one of these signs say something different. Something of his glory, and ultimately it says, and his disciples believed in him. Didn't his disciples believe in him already? Yeah. But now they believe in him more, and they believe more of him, and they believe more about him. Because faith is a journey that we grow, and our faith is challenged, and it is changed, and we expect more and more of him, and we see more and more people come to Christ. This is just the beginning of their faith. It's still at the beginning. It's the first miracle. They've got a lot more to see, and more is coming. So the lesson for us, if we glorify him, he will draw people to himself to believe. It's not our responsibility to get people to believe. But if we lift him up, if we glorify him, if we tell about him, if we proclaim him and preach him, he will. We must expect that. Too often, I don't think we expect people are going to get saved. Because we're not trusting in him, we're trusting in ourselves. But the purpose of that glory was that others would believe in him. That's why he said at the end of the book, therefore many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these signs have been written, why? So that you may believe. And when we proclaim that, we should expect that people will believe. And as we go through the book of John, I want us to expect that and pray that and believe that and see that happen, that people will believe, but we have to exalt him and glorify him. So, a couple of final lessons from this miracle. Number one, our faith is a journey in which Jesus will do greater and better things. Your walk of discipleship is just a journey. We're all going along. But he's going to do bigger things, and he's going to do better things. We should expect that. Remember how our passage last week ended? Jesus said to Nathanael, because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this. And Nathanael sees something greater in the first miracle. And then he says in verse 11, this beginning of his signs, there is more to come. There's always more to come. There's always more that God is going to do. And we are to live in anticipation of greater and bigger things. That is the life of faith for us. And God saves the best for last. He saves the best for last. The best wine at the end. The best wine at the end of the age, consummation of all things at the end of the age, the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a joy that will be. And he saves that for us. You know what? The world offers the best it has to offer up front, doesn't it? Here it is. It's shiny. It's good. It's new. It's tasty. It's enjoyable. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last. It rots in our mouths. Unfortunately, most Christians, we put our hope in Jesus for eternal life, but then we put our hope in the world for satisfaction. Isn't that true? Day to day, we look to all the stuff that the world offers. This is the best. This is the greatest. This is the latest. And we, yeah, I want that. No, it's not going to last. He will give us greater things and better things and the best things if we put him first. So in the meantime, expect your faith to be challenged and changed. Expect Jesus to do more than you expect. And expect that when we glorify him, he's going to bring others to faith in him. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for this miracle of Jesus, the miracle of his glory. May we live it by faith in you. See you do great and better things. In his name we pray. Amen.